This week, as some of you know, I attended a conference down at Louisville Seminary, my seminary where I went to school and learned not quite enough to be a minister, but I'm learning every day. So as I was walking to the first event, I saw a familiar face, but it wasn't someone that I expected to see in that context, because it wasn't someone that I had gone to seminary with. But it was a good friend and colleague from the Presbytery of East Tennessee named Ed. And Ed and I were in a clergy group together and had known each other for a long time, more than 10 years. But I hadn't seen him in more than 2 years, really, since I started coming up here. And I was so surprised to see Ed at this conference. I just didn't expect it. And I felt that joy that you feel, that joy of surprise that you feel when you see someone that you haven't seen in a long time. We had a couple of chances to talk during the 2 days that I was there. And we caught up on our families and our churches and so forth. And I just always am so glad when I have a chance to see someone like that I haven't seen in a long time. I'm sure that you all have had that experience of running into someone unexpectedly, and you know how that feels, what the surprise feels like, and the joy, and the chance to get to talk with them and be in there, have fellowship with them again. We even got to have a meal together, and that was wonderful. And this is sort of the premise behind the scripture passage for today. Except I didn't think my friend Ed was dead. I knew he was alive, and I just hadn't seen him for a while. But I was still surprised and almost couldn't believe at first. I said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm going to the conference, of course." To see him in a place that I didn't expect, it gave me such a joyful feeling. The disciples, however, had thought that Jesus was dead, and he was, wasn't he? They saw him die. They saw him laid in the tomb. He was really and truly dead. Not just mostly dead, which is still partially alive, as Miracle Max says about Wesley in The Princess Bride, but fully and completely dead. Dead as a doornail, which is something we must understand if anything wonderful is to come of understanding this story. And yes, that is a reference to A Christmas Carol. We begin today where we left off last week. Cleopas and the other disciple that he was walking with and a stranger were on the road to Emmaus and stopped for the night. And when they sat down to eat, the stranger broke the bread, and just as the two disciples realized that it was Jesus, he vanished. Surprised by this happening, but recognizing that this went along with what the women had told them just that morning, that Jesus had risen from the dead, they immediately got up and returned to Jerusalem to tell the others. And while they were there, talking about it, and I can just see this group, Jesus appeared to them again. At first they were all afraid, and who wouldn't be? Someone you think has died, someone whose dead body you've seen, suddenly shows up as alive as you are. It's like something out of the movies. The hero or the bad guy is thought to be dead and suddenly shows up to the relief or dismay of his friends and enemies. The disciples thought they might be seeing a ghost at first, and Jesus goes to great pains to show them that he is truly alive, showing them his hands and his feet, still with marks of the nails in his hands. He shows them his side, where it had been pierced by the soldiers, and he even eats a bit of fish, all to reassure the disciples that he was indeed resurrected, brought back to life. Because, as preacher Anna Carter Florence says, in a world in which the dead don't stay dead, what can be trusted? Jesus wants and needs the disciples to trust in his new life so that they can carry on with the ministry he had begun. And so their fright becomes joy. Disbelieving joy, but joy nonetheless. They go from, how can you be real? To, is it really you? It's really you! Hurrah! Once Jesus has their attention, he does again what he did on the road to Emmaus. He teaches the disciples that everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms said about himself was true. That it had indeed predicted his death, life, and resurrection. The words of the risen Christ, the good news, is the fulfillment of what God has been planning and doing all along, from the beginning, reminding the disciples that God is faithful always. God has always been faithful, and that faith has showed itself finally in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. And then he opens their minds to understand everything because he has a job for them, to be witnesses to these things and to proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sin to the nation. Now there are three commissions given by Jesus to the disciples in the Gospels, beginning with what we call the Great Commission in Matthew. Luke's commission is a little bit different, and John's is different still, as we will see next week. But they all have something in common. The good news is to be shared with all nations. And the disciples are to be witnesses one way or another. In Matthew, they're told to preach the gospel to all nations, teaching them all that Jesus had taught the disciples and baptizing them in his name. Luke also tells them to go to all the nations, but he gives them a little bit more specific message. Repentance for forgiveness of sins. It's interesting to note that forgiveness in the Greek, literally and technically, is a term for liberation from captivity or cancellation of financial obligation. Jesus was not just concerned with repentance from wrong acts, like telling a lie. No, Jesus was calling for a turning away from the systemic captivity of the poor and oppressed. This has been Luke's theme from the beginning in his gospel. It's a prophetic call to turn away from systems that are inherently oppressive and corrupt, oppressive to the poor, and oppressive to those who have no power. Peter J.B. Carman says about Jesus' ministry in Luke's gospel, in a book called Feasting on the Word, at its heart is a demand to the powerful to forgive the acute debts of the poor, debts that were in Christ's day keys to enslavement. He goes on to say Jesus in Luke is deeply committed to the literal redemption of those chained by economic structures. This is God's challenge to the mighty to repent of their old habits of crushing the poor. It is God's invitation to the disciples to begin to practice the kind of debt forgiveness that is ultimately required of us all. We who are used to reading that we are to repent might think that it is just a personal thing, that our personal bad behavior is what we need to turn from. And indeed, we do need to remember and turn away from our individual sins. However, we must not forget that Jesus did call upon societal structures to change. He was speaking to Rome and its rulers in Jerusalem, and Judaism and its leaders in Jerusalem to change society as a whole, to not require unfair taxes on the poor, and for tax collectors not to add to the burden, but for their own gain, to not expect the poor to give up their cloak or carry the soldier's gear, to not place on the poor unrealistic ideals of following the law of Moses. And of course, the question always is this: what does this have to do with us? Are there places in society today where the system is broken, that it overburdens segments of society unfairly? Are there ways that we are complicit in this overburdening of the poor and the marginalized of our society? I think about the imbalance that seems to exist in our economic and political systems today, imbalance that favors corporations and the wealthy over the working poor, the unemployed, and the homeless. Imbalances such as the fact that it's nearly impossible to get a job without a computer and the skills to use that computer, yet the poor are the least likely to have access and the skills necessary even to apply for a job. Think about that. The people who most need jobs are the least likely to have the equipment and the skills just to apply for a job. Yet only taking job applications on the internet saves corporations money and shifts the burden to the person who is the least able to manage it. In the political arena, gerrymandering divides the voting blocks of minority and poor voters, leading to poor voter turnout, an election of representatives who don't represent minority and poor interests. The system in many places is rigged, not democratic, as we'd like to believe. And these are just two examples of the imbalances in our society and our political lives today. Friends, Jesus was and is calling out structures of power that continually hold captive those who have neither the power nor the money nor the education to release themselves, calling them to repent and forgive. Jesus was and is calling on the disciples, and if we call ourselves disciples, he's calling us to, we're called to share the good news of release from the burden of greed that leads us to oppress others. We must bear witness to all nations, bear witness to the good news of Jesus Christ, that the poor are to be lifted up, the captive are to be set free, the ones bearing the heaviest burdens of society are to be relieved. And just as a footnote to this, I want to let you all know and remind you that in our Sunday school class, we are studying a book, getting ready to study a book, we have really not begun yet, called The New Jim Crow, about incarceration practices and the effect that it has on the African American and other minorities. So we invite you to join us for that on Sunday morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I lift up to you this message. Amen.